for this session, we have about an hour or 50 minutes or so to talk about 2 Peter. I'm happy to do that. But we only had about 35 minutes in 1 Peter because of the film and all that. And so I'm also happy to just refer to, let's address some questions relating to 1 Peter. And we can keep both of these letters in our minds. They are both written to the same group of people. The people of what we would call Turkey, modern day northern Turkey, are the ones that are written to. 1 Peter 1:1 says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you'll see that Pontus is right on the Black Sea. That's Black Sea there, right? Yeah. Galatia is second, and then it switches over to Cappadocia, Bithynia up in the north, and then Asia to distinguish it from our present Asia. This is often called Asia Minor, because you live in Asia Major, right? Really, this is all of modern-day Turkey, except for Lycia and Cilicia, the southern provinces down here, on the southern part of Turkey. So basically, Peter was writing Turkey, for our purposes. And Peter was where when he wrote? He was in Rome. Yep. So he's writing from Rome over to this area. And in what year was Peter writing his epistles? 64. He died in 64, according to the best traditions I've heard of. That he died in 64. Paul didn't die till 68. So, but they both died in Rome, is what the tradition says. The tradition regarding Mark is divided. Some believe that Peter was teaching Mark, and Mark was writing his gospel while Peter was still living. That would put the dating of Mark's gospel just before, you know, let's say AD 63, 64, something like that. Others say that that Mark wrote after Peter died. I can't say. I'll have to ask these guys someday which was correct, if it really makes that much difference. Anyway, we do know that Mark got his teaching from Peter. There's a lot of similarities to Peter's writings that we find in Mark's gospel. So we have these writings coming out of Rome at this time. We know that God was preparing the church for the persecution that was to come. If my chronology is correct here, which I get from Harold Honer's dissertation, Chronology of the Apostolic Age. So he's done the very detailed work on this at the doctoral level, and so I'm relying on what he says on this. I haven't written a dissertation on apostolic chronology, so I'm relying on the research of others before me. Whether the epistles of Peter came before Nero's persecution or after doesn't really change the letters. The letters are still written in the context of preparing God's people for persecution. Whether it was actually going on at that time or they read it a year or two later, I don't think is a significant factor. But it's interesting that Peter was writing in Rome. Perhaps he knew that the persecution was going to be coming, but he wrote his letter to the people who were not in Rome. And what we find today, where persecution comes and goes in various parts of the world, was the same situation back in the first century. It came and left with different emperors. It also came and left in different geographical locales. So you can't just make generalizations. The whole church everywhere was all going through the same experience at the same time. He says that they were going through a level of persecution, but he says that, maybe I'm getting this mixed up with Hebrews. He says that the writer of the Hebrews says, you have not come to the point of shedding blood. I'm not sure whether these people over in modern-day Turkey were actually under persecution at that time, or God was just preparing them for that. But in any case, we have the second letter of Peter following probably within a year. Probably, if our dating is correct, it's still AD 64, and it's before July. Perhaps the second letter of Peter came just a few months later. It seems like that's what we've got in the New Testament with the second letters. 2 Corinthians came within a year of 1 Corinthians. 2 Thessalonians within just a few months. These were kind of written in groups. Yeah, Lloyd, what's your thought?
Well, we know the journey of Paul very well. It was very well documented. Whereas we understand that initially Peter was a Jew and kind of difficult getting to understand that the Christianity has no racial differences.
Yeah.
The God, you know, showed him. And his challenge actually to the Jews.
Right. Paul and Peter made this agreement. He would go to Gentiles and he would...
Yeah. We have less idea of where his journey was. And therefore, to end up in Rome at a time which was, I think, more Gentile than Jews. And to even to write to this... he had begun to have a more Gentile outlook.
That's a great insight. Paul and Peter... Let's see, wasn't it in Galatians 2 where they made this agreement that they both would just bless one another's ministry, where Peter said, Paul, you're called to the Gentiles, go share with those Gentiles. And Paul said, Peter, you're called to the Jews, go minister to the Jews. And then interestingly, we find Peter, his last days in Rome. Now, there was a huge Jewish population in Rome. Under the time of Augustus, which would be 50 years before this or so, there were 40,000 Jews in Rome. That's a pretty big minority. But all the Jews were kicked out of Rome in AD 49. These letters are written 15 years later. Claudius kicked them out, but then Claudius didn't last but 5 more years. So in AD 54, Claudius ends up dying, and Nero, his nephew, assumes the throne. And the Jews started trickling back on into Rome. How many? I don't really know. But you have a mixed group, and this is the background of the book of Romans that I suspect you covered when Dr. Brian was teaching on the book of Romans, that the Gentiles had pretty much taken over the church, which would have been necessary with all the Jews being kicked out of the city. And then the Jews come back 5-6 years later, and there ended up being problems in the church at Rome in the mid-50s. Now we're going almost a decade later to the mid-60s. And Peter doesn't really address the issue of Jew-Gentile issues. Of course, Peter's writing from Rome, not to Rome. So he's not talking about his own situation so much there. He's trying to help these people in the other provinces in modern Turkey to be prepared for the persecution that would come there. By the way, you're bringing up insight. Maybe Peter changed his mind. Maybe he felt like God that he'd done what he could, and the Jews were just rejecting Christ a lot by the time we get to the 60s. They're trying to separate themselves from the Christians because the Christians are under persecution. So the Jewish Christians were kicked out of the synagogues. These Jews who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah didn't want anything to do with the Christians. More and more Christians were Gentiles. And the ones who had this Jewish heritage, they were not welcome in the synagogues anymore by the time you get to the 60s. You can understand why those who hadn't placed their faith in Jesus wouldn't want any Christians in their synagogues. They were really separating themselves from those who we would call Messianic Jews today. They don't prefer to be called Christians even today. They would say they believe that Jesus is a fulfillment of all the Messianic promises. So Yeah, interesting background. He does mention at the end of the letter that he makes this kind of cryptic indication regarding Babylon. Here's how, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter says, "She is who's in Babylon together, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." I'm in the 1 Peter presentation on slide 31. Of course, this is going to change as I continue to add more slides, but anyway. What does that mean? Who is this lady that's in Babylon that sends greetings? She? Evidently, the people over in Turkey knew who she was. Is this a cryptic way of referring to a woman who prefers to be anonymous? Or is this, some scholars would say, this is she is really the church there? And if she's in Babylon, why is she giving greetings from Rome? Babylon's way beyond Turkey, you know, way over in the other side of the Roman Empire, outside the Roman Empire, you might even say. So is Babylon a cryptic way of saying Rome? Perhaps so. We know that Peter didn't ever go to old Babylon. We know that Babylon traditionally referred to Rome, and Revelation 17 to 18 talks about Babylon of the end times having seven hills. Well, Rome was known as the city of seven hills, so there seems to be some kind of connection with Rome and Babylon. So, but in any case, the main argument, as I noted earlier, in 1 Peter is based in 1 Peter 5:12, where he gives his purpose statement. "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you." That's what he wanted to do. "This letter is to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So he's talking about God's grace, and he's talking about this concept of perseverance. So you might say that there's two themes here. The dual themes of this being the grace of God would be the election, the sovereignty of God, our positional sanctification initiated by the Godhead. 1 Peter 1:2 mentions Father, Son, and Spirit. But then we have this great majority of 1 Peter talking about standing firm in God's grace. And I tell you theoretically, because I'm not one who's borne on my body the marks of Jesus in terms of being persecuted. Paul could say that. I cannot say that. But during times of persecution, you really better be able to grasp the grace of God, because you're going to need it. You better know it up in your head, but you better know it in your heart, because you may actually be called to give up your life in testifying of the grace of God. And so we see this concept of endurance. Peter's trying to help these people endure for the suffering that's yet to come. They may have to suffer longer than Peter. Peter perhaps, probably has just a few more months to live. Peter's fought that fight, to use the words of Paul. The responsibility of man is the practical sanctification of living out the faith. And as I noted before, he gives three basic ways to do that, where he talks about, as I noted on the outline, sanctification, submission, and selflessness. And why would they need to do it? Why do they need so much encouragement? He notes this. And in chapter 4, verse 13, this relates really to what was about to come, if it wasn't already there, in regard to Nero. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as though something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And afterward, you will have the wonderful joy of sharing in his glory when it's displayed to all the world." Here's a bit of a Pauline theme we'll see. It's a Pauline theme of sharing in Christ's suffering. We see this in Philippians 1:29. We see Paul talking about sharing in his suffering in Romans 8. The writer to the Hebrews talks about being a sharer or a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, Hebrews 3:14. And it's all talking about believers who are really willing to live for the Lord Jesus. I'm taking it that this is not saying that every believer is going to be suffering for Jesus, although there is a very interesting statement that we'll get to in 2 Timothy where he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But let's hold that thought, and we'll get there when we get to 2 Timothy. That one's quite profound, and I've been thinking about that for years and haven't quite grasped it yet. So that's Peter. Now, I think we all know about sanctification, living a holy life, but how about submission, the middle part? He says submit to government, which is quite an amazing statement, 1 Peter 2, considering who's on the throne. And by the way, there's two other places in the New Testament that say that believers should submit to government. Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 2. First of all, I say that prayers and supplications be made for all men. We haven't gotten to 1 Timothy yet. For the king. Do you know what? 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, and Romans 13, all three of those passages that say to submit to government are all written during the reign of one and the same emperor, Nero. All three of those letters fit between AD 54 to 58. I mean, AD 54 to 68 when Nero died. I don't think that's by accident. I think God's telling us we're going to have some horrible government leaders. And maybe you think you've got them in your country. Believe me, I certainly believe we've got them in my country. And yet God says that we should be men and women who submit in government. We should submit in the workplace. In your context, for most of you that are your full-time students, your workplace basically here is the Bible college. So that means I'm telling you, submit in this class, okay? Yeah, okay? But I'm saying it as one who also needs to submit. I have to do some things that I don't particularly like doing. I did one of them last night. Kicking and screaming, oh, why do I have to do this? SBC says I have to do this. I won't tell you what it was, but hopefully I didn't kick and scream on it. Because I know that God works through our leaders over us. And that's a good thing to remember. Yeah.
Because I think there's also teaching that submission and obedience are a bit different. Like submission is an attitude.
You think submission and obedience are different? How's that?
Like, for example, we do respect and the government. Mm-hmm. And the government has certain roles and functions, but it doesn't mean that they have all authority and power over us.
Okay. I agree that government doesn't have all authority and all power.
Yeah, and so, for example...
So if the government tells us you do something that's wrong...
You don't do it, right?
You don't do it. Because we have a higher authority. And that's why these Christians were thrown to lions and leopards and wild dogs. And
So, for example, the guy saved the children, right? It wasn't really because he was really obeying, what Nero wanted, right?
This is a good point. I appreciate that, Charmaine, because you're bringing up the point that there is a time when we don't submit to government, and that is when the government is not in submission to God. When you do that, though, you need to submit to what the government says they're going to do to you when you want to submit to God. And that's the model we see from the early Christians. Although they considered God to be the higher authority and they could not worship the emperor's image, they were willing to submit to the result of that. And that's a good pattern for us as well. Submitting in the workplace. What about this one, though? This is a little bit more controversial. Submitting in marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I take it that all the disciples of Jesus were married? I don't really know. But if there's one of them we know who was married, is Peter. We don't refer to anybody else's mother-in-law being healed. Right? Now, if Peter had a mother-in-law, that means he had a wife, right? And if Peter wanted his mother-in-law healed, that meant he loved his wife. And he also loved his mother-in-law. Some of us maybe wouldn't prefer to have our mother-in-law healed. You know, maybe we'd have someone else healed. But I'm blessed with a phenomenal mother-in-law. That's why I have such a phenomenal wife, because I give my mother-in-law, I tell her, I say, you are the greatest, well, one of the greatest blessings in my life, because you're the one that raised my wife. You know, and Susan, she didn't live at home until for, you know, 20 years or something like that. So her mother didn't get the benefit of all of that investment in her. I get the longer benefit, because I get, you know, 3.5 decades. So I have more benefit from my mother-in-law's investment in my wife than my mother-in-law does. So anyway, this is just a little word for all of you guys. And you ladies too. You have mother-in-laws too. Your husbands, you know, mom. This is you owe an awful lot to those ladies, so treat them with respect. Anyway, I've got off on all that. Why am I talking about that? The Lord put it on my mind. Somebody needed it. But it's interesting. So let's look at this one real briefly, and then we'll get to 2 Peter. The concept of submission as a way of life, I'm jumping here to slide 96, is in the letter talking about submitting to the king, chapter 2, verse 13, and then slaves submit, and then chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive. But notice verse 7. After he has 6 verses for the wives and what they're supposed to do, how they submit to their husbands, verse 7 then says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. I'm reading NIV. And treat them with respect as a weaker partner. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you notice the word submit doesn't fit there? But what does he mean when he says, in the same way? I mean, you have to read it in the context. He's saying that everybody submits to the king, slaves submit to their masters, wives submit to their husbands, but then in the same way. It's the exact same construction in verse 7, in the same way. So I take it that what he's saying is, in the same way that wives submit to their husbands, husbands in the same way are considerate with their wives. Honestly, I don't know how you can be considerate with your wife except to submit your own will for the benefit of your wife. So we've got, like in Romans 1, in the same way, 1 Corinthians 7, husbands should fulfill his marital duty, the wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. This idea of in the same way, you read it in context. And you read back up to say, well, if this is saying in the same way, what was the previous way? Previous way was a wife's submission. So I think what we've got is we've got submission in marriage here. We have wives. How do they submit? He says, with a quiet spirit. Why do that? Because he says it'll witness to the husband, especially those who are not believers, and it pleases God. But he also says to the husbands, submit. Or the word submit is not there, but it's be considerate or honor. Treat them with respect. That's how you do it. You understand them and you respect them. It's literally live with your wife with knowledge. It's literally what the Greek says. Live with your wife with knowledge. You know, I mean, I owe respect to each of you ladies in the room here. But I'm not going to do it in knowledge because I don't know you. But I do know my wife. And I should, the knowledge that I have of her and her needs is going to be really different than, you know, maybe other ladies as well. So God's command to me is to is to understand her, live with her according to knowledge. I probably would, if I was married to someone else, I probably would treat her in a different way than I treat my wife. Because we all have different needs like that. So he says to show understanding and show respect. And why do that? Interesting. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I've often taught this verse to men's groups. Say, you know, just ask the men, have you been praying about something for a while and God just doesn't seem to answer? Maybe the problem is the way you're treating your wife. Maybe you're not treating your wife with understanding and respect and honor as a fellow heir of the gracious gift of life. Something to think about, because he does say that that can hinder a God answering our prayers. Why does the Bible say that women are weaker? Maybe because women are weaker. Women are certainly physically weaker than men, on the whole. I know if I was playing tennis with Martina Navratilova, she would prove me wrong. She would whip me on the tennis court, you know. But I'm just saying, you know, we all understand that women are weaker than men physically. That's why it's not really fair to put... That's why we have sports that are women competing against women, men against men. And this is, I don't know if you follow this in the U.S., but this is a huge issue right now. Because if you can be the sex that you claim that you are today, then you certainly have a huge advantage. And we had an incident last month where first and second place in a women's competition were taken by men who said they're women. You know, like the gold and the silver both went to men, but they identified as women. And they really are calling this nonsense into the public square. Every cell of your body, you know, is screaming your sexuality. Okay? Everybody here is either an XX or an XY. You can define yourself differently or feel not so good about it and whatever, but you're not going to change that reality. In any case, I'm getting off another thing as well. But yeah, that's what I think it means, physically weaker. Sometimes it means emotionally weaker as well. But sometimes you find women who are emotionally much stronger than men are as well. Sometimes I've seen that in my wife. She's a whole lot more emotionally stronger than me. I think of one particular incident when our son got in a very, very bad accident. And my wife was just really all together. And I was like, what are we going to do? You know, well, bring him to the hospital. Let's go bring him to the hospital. You know? And yeah, so anyway, yes. What's your thought? Oh, how does it hinder men's prayer? I think God's up there saying, this man is really mistreating his wife. I'm not going to reward him with that. He's praying for a raise at work. He's praying for more prestige, more money. I'm not answering that prayer until he treats his wife properly. Because otherwise, I'm just rewarding bad behavior. I could see the Lord just withholding an answer to prayer like that. God's the one, obviously, who's answering that prayer. So the Lord's withholding the answer. In some cases where us men, we need to learn some good lessons before we experience the blessing of God in our lives. Yeah, good questions, good thoughts. Sure, Charmaine, did I answer your question fully about the women being a weaker vessel? I mean, you're weaker. What are you, 9 months pregnant? I can run a whole lot faster than you can right now. But you're stronger than me because you can have babies and I can't have babies, you know? So. And there are some amazingly strong women. You want to know some strong women? Here's one. Aung San Suu Kyi. I mean, she's a courageous woman. She's fought against the entire Burmese government for decades. She's one of my heroes. You know, I have women heroes too. Like, if you ladies think, does this guy have any women heroes? You bet. I married one, you know. there's a lot of women. And you find a lot of women heroes in the scripture. And you know their names. Sarah, Ruth, Esther, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I mean, God raises up, I think he raises up a lot of women as heroes. You see this in Judges with Deborah being raised up. It's really a shame to Barak for Deborah to be the one leading the army, you know. And Barak goes, I'll go if you go with me, you know. So, yeah. Much more to say. I have a whole course on 1 Peter. but we don't have the time to address it. So I really need to shift on over to 2 Peter, okay? So let's spend a few minutes in 2 Peter. Here's my quick summary of 2 Peter, of the message of 2 Peter as it relates to how we apply this. I would say it this way. You can't go farther than your knowledge. Can you? Every one of you has come to the Bible college here to increase your knowledge, right? You want to know more about the Bible, human behavior, music, you know, counseling, relationships. There's all kinds of things you want to know about. Well, but you also know that you are going to learn a certain amount, but you're actually only going to put in practice a portion of that. None of us, except for Jesus, puts 100% into practice what he knows. Right? So it's like you can have this huge amount. Here's my goal in my life. I have a certain amount of knowledge, and I'm putting in practice how much of it? I don't even know if I would venture a percentage. But I want to keep growing. I want my knowledge, especially of Jesus, to grow and grow and grow and grow throughout my life. I also want my obedience to that to grow and grow. Now, if I just keep my knowledge at the same level, I don't know if that's really possible. I think we're going to be declining if we don't really keep learning about the Lord. But theoretically, let's say if you just keep your knowledge at the same level, do you think I'm really going to actually apply more and more of it throughout my life? I don't think that's actually going to happen. I think I need to keep growing in the knowledge of and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then hopefully my application of that is going to continue to grow. So I think this concept in 2 Peter, that the key word is knowledge here, because this word is actually used 16 times in this letter. I mean, this letter is only 3 chapters long, but he's saying at over, you know, on the average, 5 times or more in each chapter, be concerned about your knowledge. Now, I love actually teaching this session because I'm an educator and I want my students to grow in their knowledge. But I also realize that more knowledge doesn't necessarily mean more obedience. And we all know that. We all know people who are very knowledgeable, but they're not very obedient. So that's why we need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also need to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, Peter. Peter, we're in your book. You get the first word here.
Yeah, wait, you're right. I'm 2 Peter.
You're 2 Peter. Yeah, 1 Peter's over here. You're 2 Peter, yeah. I'm talking about you guys. That's why you're sitting on opposite sides of the class today.
Knowledge is kind of, you know, it can just be information, brain.
Yeah.
But it's more than just that, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So is it about wisdom and practice as well as information, the cognitive
good
stuff?
Good question. What do we mean by knowledge? So you're saying knowledge is not just intellectual?
I think in the Bible it wouldn't be.
No. Let me jump to slide 35. Okay, Peter uses each of these words to show how... Oh, all I have is a Greek word here. I don't have it translated, but... the preface, epi, means upon, okay? Epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge. So he's saying epignosis, upon your knowledge. You know, like greater. Gnosko is another word for knowledge. But Peter puts this preposition in front of it, epi, upon. Upon what you know? Norizo and gnosis and oida especially is a reference to knowledge that comes through experience. It's not just... these are all on page 287 of your notes, where you will see the various words. I hope I translated those. Did I do that? No, I just gave you the Greek there. They are all translated with our English word knowledge. But Peter's using the various words at his disposal to help us to see the importance of knowledge. And remember, he's writing the same group of people. So back to slide 3. So here's the same group of people that he wrote 1 Peter. We know it's the same group because the first verse of 2 Peter, the third chapter of 2 Peter, he says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them." So he's probably, we take it that these are both written to these people in modern day Turkey. "Therefore, dear friends," chapter 3, verse 17 says, in the last couple verses of the book, "since you already know this about the day of the Lord, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen." So that's how he ends his letter. "I want you guys to know these things so you don't get caught up in false teaching, the error of lawless men, and you don't fall from your secure position." Now, does he mean if they're going to fall from their salvation if they don't have a certain amount of knowledge? I don't think so. I think they're just not going to be able to live at the level that the Lord really wants them to live in terms of their obedience to the Lord and their love for the Lord. The solution is to grow in God's grace and knowledge. So I sum it up this way, in terms of the summary statement. Peter reminds North Asian believers of their knowledge of the characteristics and future destruction of false teachers. That's a huge focus in this book, okay? And of the grace of Jesus Christ in order to combat false teaching and stimulate growth in godliness. He wants these people to continue growing because then they'll be able to recognize a heresy when they see it. We don't see any emphasis in the New Testament about studying heresies, studying all different types of false teaching. What we find in the New Testament, there's an emphasis on being knowledgeable about the true teaching, about the true teacher, about sound doctrine. If you're just chasing after false doctrine, there are thousands and thousands of types of false doctrine. You will never, never be up to date on all that. But you can be up to date on the Word of God. Now, you can keep growing in the Word of God. I learned this when I was a teenager because I kept learning about all these isms as a new Christian. So I was trying to be an expert on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism. Jehovah's Witnessism? Is it a ism? As I had all these friends at school from these various cult groups and stuff, and we talked at lunch, and I found that after a while, I think I need to really know the true scripture, then I'll be able to recognize them. And I think that's what what he's actually saying here in 2 Peter. Kingdom idea, faithful believers will be rewarded. He says, then God will give you a grand entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's what we find about the kingdom. That's pretty cool. You're gonna have a grand entrance. In the sense, if you're making your calling and election sure, verse 10 says, for if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. He's not talking about salvation by works here, but he's talking about reward by works, inheritance by works in the kingdom. He also mentions in respect to the covenant, scoffers of the church age will ridicule the Bible on three main things. You see in chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, one of them that will be ridiculed before Jesus' return is Jesus' return. People will make fun of those who believe in Jesus coming back again. You know what that makes me want to do? Just talk more and more about Jesus coming back again. Go ahead and ridicule me. The more they ridicule, the closer we are to the Lord's return. We will be ridiculed in respect to creation. Does that kind of ring a bell for any of you? Randy, ring a bell for you? People are going to ridicule Randy because he has a real heart for ministry, helping us to see how important creation is. That's for every one of us. I'll tell you, as one who believes in Genesis 1 in its normal sense, just 6 days of creation, I can't tell you how much of a minority I am. Every year I go to the Evangelical Theological Society in November. It's the main gathering of evangelical scholars in the world. And last year there were about 3,000 of us. You know how many come to the creation seminar? Just a handful. Just like 20, 30 of us. You know? And how many of those actually believe in Genesis 1 in its normal sense? It's just a handful of us, friends. Even among the scholarly community, we are ridiculed. Those of us who don't buy into the evolutionary ideas and this kind of stuff. The third thing he says that will be ridiculed is a universal flood. Three five. But they deliberately, these are scoffers, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's creation. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. The world was deluged. This is a universal flood. And this is something that Peter says will be ridiculed before Jesus comes back. I don't know if there's ever been a time where universal flood and creation have been more ridiculed in the church than our present day. I don't know if there's been a time when the second coming of Jesus has been more ridiculed than our present day. So you just might not finish this course. The Lord may come and spare you from the final exam. But I'll tell you what, his final exam is going to be more difficult than mine. So make your life study for his final exam, not mine. Mine's a simple, you know. I'm not going to ask so many questions as he is, but. Redemption, the destiny of all apostates in hell, is a major theme in this letter. All of chapter 2, I mean, this is the longest description of false teachers and their judgment in hell that you'll find in the Bible. And by the way, 2 Peter 2 is almost parallel word for word with the letter to Jude, but we'll get there later. We'll talk about that more in Jude. But he contrasts their assured destiny in hell for twisting God's word with our assured destiny in heaven. In regard to prophecy, no Old Testament prophet messed up or misinterpreted his prophecy. This is a very, very important word we get in 2 Peter. People are saying today, that the prophets of the Bible, well, that God gave them the message pretty clearly, but then they kind of messed it up when they delivered it. Peter's saying, no, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. And I would take it that God speaking through prophets in the same way today. This is a bigger issue than we have time for. But let me just read you what he says here. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Okay? So those prophets, he's talking about Old Testament prophets there. They didn't make it up. God revealed it to them. Okay? For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it came from God, who only used the prophet's mouth as a willing instrument for the Spirit's message. That's a very important thing for us to remember. Not only for Old Testament prophecy, but for New Testament prophecy. We take this as an uninterpreted message of God. I mean, word for word, for what the prophet says, speaking on the inspiration of God. So what we've got in the letter here, to look at the book chart here, is knowledge to combat false teaching. There's our succinct theme here. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of three things. Just as 1 Peter has three main sections on God's grace and suffering, the sanctification, submission, and selflessness, the third one. So this one, I divided up into three. I think Peter did divide it up in three, but we'll have to ask him someday. Knowledge of God's election. Know that you have an adequacy because God himself is the one who chose you. So he says in chapter 1, God's given us all these wonderful this wonderful election. And he says, add to your various qualities all these things. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your election and your calling and election sure. I think what he's saying is, know it and live it. Make sure you live in light of that knowledge that God chose you. And then he talks about prophecy of Scripture, as I just noted. And then he moves into chapter 2, talking about false teachers. And the main thing about the false teachers is their end in hell. He's talking about them being unsaved. And then he gives a huge description of their character. And we'll deal with that a little bit more when we get to the book of Jude, all right? The letter finishes with not only them knowing God's election and their future and the future apostasy, but they need a knowledge of the Lord's return. And here, the question for us is, do you live in light of the Lord's return? Do you? I mean, how much do you think about Jesus' return? I hope you live in light of his return each day. Each day. And you say, hey, I may not get in this bed tonight because Jesus may just take me up today. So if this is my last day, I'm going to live my last day like this. And if you live like that every day, you're going to live with purpose. What's going to happen is scoffers are going to continue, as we noted a minute ago. But not only that, when Christ comes, he's talking about everything that we see here is actually going to be destroyed again. Like it was in the flood, next time it's going to be destroyed with fire. The world that we see here. That doesn't mean we don't try to take care of it. I mean, it's nice to have the LCD projector working. It's nice that the air conditioner is working today, right? Don't you appreciate that? You know, it's not like we're anti-materialism, but we use these things for the propagation of the gospel. Because we recognize verse 10 through 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Wow. I think he's talking about the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as we've talked about in other sessions, is a time of judgment for the first 7 years, and then 1,000 years of blessing, of millennial blessing. But what happens at the end of that? I think he's saying here, it's all going to be destroyed. All the things we put all of our time and effort in are going to be destroyed. So I often think of that when I buy something new. This computer is a newer one, 2 years old. But someday I'm going to throw this computer in the trash. Or, you know, all my old computers, you know, pretty much either give them away to students or throw them away. But they were so cool when I first bought them. You know? Think of that about your cell phone. Do you know that the cell phone, the life expectancy of a cell phone in Singapore is the lowest in the world? It's only 8 months. That's why the marketers do their testing of cell phones in Singapore. Because Singaporeans just change their cell phones so quickly. And so this is a good place to do, find out how people use their cell phones. So a lot of these cell phone places, they do their studies here in Singapore. Why? Because the Singaporeans are dissatisfied so quickly. You know, 8 months, wow, that's an old cell phone. You know, I mean, gotta get a new one, higher RAM and, you know, faster and this and that. But, you know, everything that we have is, I guess I don't need to preach this message too much, but. So how do we live in light of that? Verse 11, since everything's going to be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in heat. But looking, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. In other words, since everything's going to be destroyed, make your focus, not things, make your focus holiness. That can't get destroyed. That's just going to get better and better, especially once we have these new bodies. All right. There is the message of 1 Peter in a nutshell. You can't hear anymore because we need to go to lunch. You can't absorb anymore. No, I'm kidding. No, add to your knowledge of Jesus, more and more knowledge of Jesus. Let's keep doing this over and over and over. Never think you know enough. You know? Never think you know God's word enough. Remember me telling you, when you took this course, this is my 35th time to teach this course, and I have so many more things to learn. I'm going to go work on some stuff because I have far more to learn here in 2 Peter as well. You know? And if I have a lot more to learn, you probably have a little bit more you can learn as well. All right, let's always remember that. And put in practice more and more, a higher percentage of what we do know. Okay? God bless.